This morning's opening prayer for the semester is from Matthew Henry's A Method for Prayer. Bow with me. We will praise Thee, for we are fearfully and wonderfully made, and that our souls are a noble part we know right well. For what man knows the things of a man, save the spirit of a man which is in him? Thou hast made us of a rank of being which is a little lower than the angels, and crowned us with glory and honor. For there is a spirit in man, and the inspiration of the Almighty gives him understanding, and the spirit of a man is the candle of the Lord. Lord, our bodies are capable of being the temples of the Holy Ghost, and our souls, having the Spirit of God dwell in them, we therefore glorify Thee with our bodies and with our spirits which are Thine. It's only owing to Your good providence that we did not die in the womb, and we did not give up the ghost when we came out of the belly. Though we were called transgressors from the womb, yet by Thy power we have been born again. All our bones say, Lord, who is like unto Thee? For Thou keepest all our bones, and not one of them is broken. We lay us down and sleep, and You, O Lord, make us to dwell in safety. You have given Your angels a charge concerning us, to keep us in all our ways, and to bear us up in their hands, lest we dash our foot against a stone. And they are all ministering spirits, sent forth to minister for the good of them that shall be the heirs of salvation. When perhaps there was but a step between us and death, and we had received the sentence of death within ourselves, and have been ready to say in the cutting off of our days we should go to the gates of the grave, yet You in Your love to our souls delivered them from the pit of corruption, and cast all our sins behind Your back. When the sorrows of death would have compassed us and the pains of hell would have laid hold on us, we called upon the name of the Lord and have found that gracious is the Lord and righteous is our God. We've been brought low and He has helped us and hath delivered our souls from death, our eyes from tears and our feet from falling. We would therefore, Lord, walk before You in righteousness in the land of the living. Blessed be the Lord who daily loads us with benefits, even the God of our salvation. You make us to lie down in green pastures. You feed us beside the still waters. You prepare a table before us in the presence of our enemies. Our cups runneth over. It may be that we were sent forth without purse or scrip, but we have lacked nothing all these years. You have given us all things richly to enjoy. Many of the time we have eaten and been filled, and we've delighted ourselves in Your great goodness. When we remember all the ways that the Lord has led us for so many years, we must here today set up a stone and call it our Ebenezer. For hitherto the Lord hath helped us. Amen. Scripture reading this morning from John and chapter 7. John and chapter 7. Beginning with verse 31. And many of the people believed on Him and said, When Christ cometh, will He do more miracles than these which this man hath done? The Pharisees heard that the people murmured such things concerning Him, and the Pharisees and the chief priests and officials, officers, to take Him. Then said Jesus unto them, Yet a little while I am with you, and then I go unto Him that sent me. Ye shall seek me and shall not find me. And where I am, thither you cannot come. Then said the Jews among themselves, Whither shall He go that we shall not find Him? Will He go to the dispersed among the Gentiles and teach the Gentiles? What manner of saying is this that he said, "Ye shall seek me and shall not find me, yet where I am, thither ye cannot come"? In the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. Many of the people, therefore, when they heard this saying, said, Of a truth, this is the prophet. Others said, This is the Christ. But some said, Shall Christ come out of Galilee? Hath not the scripture said that Christ cometh of the seed of David, and out of the town of Bethlehem where David was? So there was a division among the people because of him. And some of them would have taken him, but no man laid hands on him. Then came the officers to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said unto them, Why have ye not brought him? The officers said, Never man spake like this man. Remember that for our passage today later. Never man spake like this man. John in chapter 7. Never man spake like this man. Most young preachers, and probably all preachers, most seminary students, we desire, we hope, we aspire to be good, if not great, preachers. We even go to the point of, at times, emulating our favorite good preacher. Some people try to copy the style of Billy Graham. Some people want to preach like Tony Evans. Some people want to be another or the next Adrian Rogers. People in our day and time, when we look at preachers, oftentimes we categorize them in some of these ways. We say, well, Preacher X, he is a wonderful communicator. It's become a fashionable thing in our day and time for particularly younger men to say, well, I don't want to preach to people, I want to communicate with them. Some people say they're good communicators. Some people like to think about the fact they perhaps are good with humor, and they're able to tell a funny story or a good joke. Some people are prideful about their ability to dramatize different events and use little skits and cheap theatricals of sorts and use props. You know that Ronald Reagan was a great communicator. Red Skelton and Steve Martin are great with humor and jokes. John Wayne, Tom Cruise, people like that, they were great dramatists. But they all have either passed off the scene of life or they're passing away from the scene of life. But there was one man that strode from the pages of eternity onto the pages of history. And when he spoke, people didn't say, what a great humorist, what a great actor, or what a great communicator. They simply said, never man spake like this man. Between the first chapter of John and the seventh chapter of John, Jesus makes several famous quotations. And rather than giving a strict exposition of chapter 7 there, what we're going to do is look at this morning a few smatterings of the sayings of Jesus. What the people had heard up to this point, chapter 7. Some of the things that would have made them say, never a man spake like this man. Chapter 2 of John in verse 16. Jesus said, make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. We might put it in this way. Do not exploit the kingdom of God for your own benefit. The background of that little piece of passage is this. Jesus had gone to the temple And there when he came to the temple, he found in the courtyard areas, he found the people that were traders of animals. And he found the money changers. The idea being that you had come from out of town to worship there in Jerusalem, and you need a particular kind of animal sacrifice. The merchants were there at the temple of God to make a profit off of you, to sell you the proper animal. If you came from outside of the country and you had foreign currency, the money changers were there, and they could take, at a slight advantage, they would take your money and give you the proper currency so you could go to the guy and buy your animal. They were making merchandise of God's house. And Jesus said, "Do not make my house a house of merchandise." Could it be that today some men, some pastors, preachers are still prone to make the Father's house a house of merchandise? Jesus might have paraphrased that, saying, "Do not exploit again the kingdom for your own benefit." We might say it in our day and time, do not exploit the people of God. Do not exploit your church and the larger kingdom of God for your own personal benefit. There are some liberal denominations of our day, and they look at the ministry, the pastorate, as a profession rather than as a calling. It goes something like this. There are some people that have the gift, you might call it the gift of mercy and caring. And they get involved in church or religious work, and they see they're able or they're talented at caring for those that are in need. They're able to comfort the sick, those that are displaced, those that have particular emotional needs, and they enjoy doing that. And there's nothing wrong with exercising the gift of mercy. But some people in those denominations, in those settings, they look at that gift that they have and they begin to think along these lines. Well, our higher ups, our bishops and what have you, have said we need more pastors. We need more preachers, and I can do this, and I enjoy caring for the people, and even I could come up with a little Bible lesson once a week. And I could even use the pastorate as a cloak for my laziness and just do the things that I find easy to do. They might even use the ministry as a means of stepping higher in the world. Jesus would say to them, "Make not my house a house of merchandise." Even more shocking, even more pitiful than somebody like that is a man that is a good preacher, called and anointed by God, and he begins to look towards, in the future, building his, quote, ministry, rather than building God's church. Sometimes it goes something along these lines in his experience. He's a young man, he gets called to a reasonably good church, maybe even starts a church, and it grows somewhat, and he is a good speaker, a good preacher. The attendance grows, they outgrow the facilities, big new buildings come along, and somewhere along the way, with the adulation of the masses, he begins to think like this. Why, you know, I have 500, 700, 1,000 people here on Sunday morning. But the rest of the world also deserves to have me. And I need to be on television so that all these other people could be blessed. Why, they're not being blessed with a inferior pastor at their church where they live. I would propose this morning one of the greatest hindrances in our day and time to the kingdom of God is so-called television ministry. That young man begins to idolize himself. He says, "Well, while we have this platform, why don't we just go ahead and I will write some little books. And I'll make a series of tapes and recordings and I can sell those." And after a while, the television broadcast becomes not the ministry of XYZ church in a particular place, First Baptist Church Ministry, Central Baptist Church Ministry. It becomes Dr. X and his ministry. They even think up a clever marketing type of a name that's catchy and easy to remember. And all of a sudden, it's gone from being building the church to building my ministry. Some people come to school and they decide that education is a good first step towards building their ministry. And somewhere along the way, exploiting the kingdom of God for their own benefit. They idolize the famous preacher. They crave and covet the adulation of the masses. And they see it as a means to get ahead in the world. What we need to ask ourselves today is a question. Are we exploiting the kingdom of God for our benefit? Or are we allowing God to exploit all of our mind and all of our heart and all of our strength for the kingdom? Which way would it go today in your life? Being exploited by God for the kingdom or exploiting God's kingdom? Jesus would say, "Make not my Father's house a house of merchandise." Never a man spake like that man. The next passage we might look at for a moment. John in chapter 3 and then all the way through chapter 6. And I'm going to read you a few of the verses through that section of Scripture. "Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Chapter 5, "The Son quickeneth whom He will. It is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that giveth mercy. No man can come except the Father who sent me draw him. No man can come except it is given to him by God. Every man that hears and learns from God comes to me." Back to chapter 5. "The Son quickeneth whom He will." Those are the words of Christ. I believe He would tell us today to not only reclaim a biblical aspect or philosophy of the ministry, not of exploitation of the kingdom, He'd also tell us to reclaim a biblical understanding of regeneration. Some people, and I would guess that probably 90% of so-called modern evangelicalism thinks and practices this way. They say something like this: "The way into the kingdom of God is that I decide to repent. I decide to put my faith in Christ. And then, because of my intellectual effort and because of my emotional state, that I was better than all the masses around me, because I could look at the Word of God and I could see how my life was so charged and stained by sin, I used my common sense and I could see that it was easy to escape hell and gain heaven. So I decided I would repent. And I decided that I would put my confidence in Christ. And then because of my effort and my intellectual prowess, I was born again." That is putting the cart before the horse. This is what God's Word says. "You are dead in trespasses and sin." The carnal mind cannot receive the things of the Spirit. Your emotions, your hearts are deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. The carnal mind is the enemy of God. They have all turned aside unto their own way. There is none that seeketh after God. Something takes place that is beyond your power to grasp, beyond your power to generate, before you decide to repent and believe. Paul, the rest of the New Testament writers, understood a biblical theology of regeneration. Your Baptist forefathers in this country, in the major doctrinal statements of Baptists throughout the centuries, have understood correctly that regeneration precedes repentance and faith. Repentance and faith are the fruit of God's power in your life. Now I'll leave you to discuss in theology class somewhere how and when and why God does what He does. But the simple truth is this, that unless we grasp a biblical understanding of regeneration, I'm not lessening man's responsibility to respond to the gospel. But the simple truth is that man cannot respond in repentance and faith unless Christ quickens him. Any other theology of regeneration leads you, or would lead me, to manipulation in evangelism. It will lead us to perhaps even inadvertently adding tares to the church. And ultimately, it robs God of His glory. Salvation is of the Lord. The Son quickeneth whom He will. Jesus would say, reclaim a biblical understanding of regeneration. Never a man spake like that man. Go a little bit further over chapter 4. We have the famous passage or narrative where Jesus confronts the Samaritan woman at the well. As Jesus begins to confront her sin, she tries to obfuscate the issue, and she begins to talk about the cultural surroundings of worship in her day. She brings up the fact that there was a time in the past history that the Samaritans had split from the Jews, and that the Samaritans attempted to worship God there at Mount Gerizim, while the Jews worshipped in Jerusalem. And trying to obfuscate the issue of her sin, she comes upon, or she draws from Jesus, famous words about worship. He says that those that worship me must worship in spirit and in truth. First of all, what he was saying was this, that the time is and has now come that that's going to happen. The time had come that people would no longer be focused in a particular loci where they had to worship God. God had commanded, you must worship at the temple in Jerusalem. But Jesus is saying, the time is coming and now is that worship to me, to God. God is a spirit. And you worship Him in spirit and in truth. And your worship is not tied to a particular geographic location. You worship truly spirit to God's spirit. That tells us that if we should be of a Pentecostal background, that we do not have to go to Los Angeles or Cleveland, Tennessee to worship God. We're of the Southern Baptist persuasion. We don't have to go to Nashville or Louisville or Fort Worth to worship God. If you're missionary Baptist, you don't have to go to Texarkana or Little Rock to worship God. You worship Him in spirit and in truth, and where two or more are gathered together, I am in the midst. I'm there with them. It's not limited to location anymore. But then, more importantly, when He says in spirit and in truth, we must worship God in truth. Someone asked in the Scriptures, what is truth? Jesus' own words were, that my word is truth. Father, sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. A Baptist historical orthodox profession is that God's word and God's word alone regulates all of my life. It regulates how I approach God individually. It regulates how I approach God corporately. It regulates how I conduct my life day to day with my fellow man. There is nothing that falls outside the regulation, the authority of God's word. And when we come together, we need to worship according to the Scriptures. We need to allow the Scriptures to regulate our worship. A common statement, a byword of religious culture today is, it has been for a number of years, we must take the old message, but make it in our worship culturally relevant. And what they're saying is that we need to make our worship look like the world and palatable to the man on the street. Another common phrase is that in our day and time, it is more important, more critical to exegete the culture than exegete the Word of God. Now, it is important to exegete the culture. Allow me for a moment to exegete the culture for you. For wherein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith? As is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which they may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead. So that they, the culture, is without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were they thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and the culture's foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise exegeters of the culture, and taking God's word in the worship of His church, and making it relevant to the culture, thinking themselves to be wise, they became fools. And change the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like unto corruptible man, like unto themselves. Therefore God gave them up to uncleanliness through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen, says Paul. That is an exegesis of Paul's culture and an exegesis of your culture. Church, corporate worship, regulated by the Scriptures of God, is counter-culture. It is against the culture. It is transcultural. There is no division between Jew and Gentile. The same worship applies to all. God, Jesus would tell us today, you need to be worshiping in spirit and in truth. Disregard innovation. Innovation in worship service, 90% of the time, is imitation of secular entertainment and the sports world and popular culture and politics. We don't need to innovate. We need to follow the commands of God and pray the Word, preach the Word, read the Word, sing the Word, and let God's Word lead us in worshiping in spirit and in truth.
Amen.
Possibly today the most innovative thing that you could do, the most countercultural thing you could do in the culture of the religious world today, is to stop innovating. You want to be an innovator? You want to be the new man on the scene? You want to do something in church that's new and unusual in your community? Lead your people in simple biblical worship. That possibly would be the strangest thing they've seen in a dozen years. Jesus would tell us, worship in spirit and in truth. Regain a biblical understanding of the ministry. Don't exploit it. Don't make my house a house of merchandise. Regain a biblical understanding of regeneration. That salvation is of the Lord, and the Son quickeneth whom He will. He would tell us, regain a biblical theology of worship. Worship me in spirit and in truth. And people would say, never a man spake like this man. Let's bow together. While we adore the name of your Son, Jesus, we pledge our allegiance to His kingdom. While we confess that we have gained no merit in ourselves, the only goodness that we have, the only righteousness we possess, is that which has been imputed to us by the perfect life of Jesus Christ. And we will proclaim, like the eunuch did, that I believe that Jesus is the Christ, Son of the living God. Father, help us not to only adore His person and His work, but to adore His Word and apply them to our lives, because never a man spake like Jesus.